I had a phone call the other day from a very nice chap. He'd heard that someone in our household had a minor accident in the past 3 years and was therefore liable for some compensation. Well, actually, he was mistaken, but I mean, there you have it. It was how nice of him to think of my rights in that way and want to ring the other night. Another phone call a little while ago from another polite caller. He'd heard that someone in our household had been missold PPI some years ago and they might be liable for some compensation. Well, actually, he was mistaken, but there you have it. How very nice of him to think of my rights in that way. And then the other day, there was this charming lady on the television asking if I had an injury in the workplace recently, because I might be due for some compensation. Well, I haven't yet fallen off this stage section or been kicked sharply in the shins after picking the wrong hill at any point, but it's good to know, isn't it? How nice of them to think of my rights in that way. And how great to have people around me who will help me get what I deserve, who will stand for my rights and my dues so that I don't miss out. How wonderful that is. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to spend the first half of our chapter in 1 Corinthians today spelling out his rights, spelling out what he is due. So let's have a listen to what he's got to say. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're on page 1150 if you're using a church Bible. We're going to read the first 14 verses to begin with. This is Paul speaking. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he said this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Well, we've already seen so far in this letter to the Corinthians that Paul's relationship with his Corinthians is not the most straightforward all the time, is it? It's a rocky relationship at best. And basically, they look down on him. They look down on the Apostle Paul as weak, in contrast to the impressive figure that they expect a great teacher to be. And alongside that, they look down on his gospel, because his gospel is a gospel of dependence and weakness, of a saviour who hangs on a cross and then calls others to follow in his footsteps. But here in this chapter, it seems that it's particularly Paul's position as an apostle with authority that is under attack. And so what Paul is doing here is he is standing for the reality of his rights. See, Paul is a specially commissioned witness of the risen Jesus, as were Peter and John, and the Corinthians are treating him as little more than a second-rate teacher. And Paul can't help exposing the irony of such an attitude in those opening verses. They themselves, he says, are an evidence of his apostleship. These Corinthians themselves have come to know Christ through his ministry. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And yet how quickly they have come just to look down on him, to think nothing of him. So verses 3 to 6 here see him make the claim to the same rights as any other apostle, to take a wife with him, if he had one, to be supported materially by them. And what he does in those following verses is to follow up on a whole series of proofs that he gives as to why he is deserving of support. So firstly, he talks about simple, reasonable, common sense in verses 7 and 8. Just as a vineyard owner eats the grapes he grows, and the owner of a herd of cattle drinks its milk, so one who has produced the fruit of the gospel, these Corinthians who have turned to Christ, can expect to receive better benefit from the support of that new family. It only makes sense, he says. And from there, he says, well, do I say this merely from a human point of view? No, he goes to the next point. The Old Testament gives the same principle. So an ox wasn't muzzled while it trod out the grain. Why? Because it gave an opportunity for the ox to enjoy some of the fruit of its labour. It could have a snack on the way as it went along. Not gorge itself, but be sustained by eating. And the same principle applies, says Paul. The hard work of ministry should bring sustenance to the worker. And then in verses 13 and 14, he uses the common practice in the temple, where priests and Levites who served in the temple, who organised and performed the sacrifices day after day, were provided for by the people and out of the meat that was sacrificed on the altar. Always been this way, says Paul. Which brings him to the conclusion in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And Paul says, despite the great blessings that they've received from his ministry, these Corinthians, their very salvation itself, these Corinthians look down on Paul and they show a marked lack of gratitude for all that he's done for them. I wonder, when was the last time you made the effort to bless someone who has brought you great blessing in the gospel? When was the last time you took the opportunity to bring blessing to someone who has brought great blessing to you in the gospel? I'm thinking of the parents who brought you up to know and to love the Lord Jesus. When did you last thank them for that? So they might enjoy the fruits of their ministry amongst you. Or the friend who first introduced you to Christ and who has walked with you since then. Who has spoken truth into your life, sometimes in painful ways that have hurt, and sometimes in wonderfully comforting ways when life has been hard. To the Sunday school teacher, who so faithfully pointed you to Jesus week after week to show you who he was. You see, clearly Paul's primary application here is that it is good, right and proper to provide for those who are engaged in full-time ministry. That's his major application point here, but surely that comes out of an attitude of gratefulness for where truth is spoken into our lives. And the individuals who do that go far beyond pastors and missionaries. See, those who teach us the truth as they open God's word, be they pastors or Sunday school teachers or home group leaders or Christian friends, they have the right to our gratitude, don't they? It's a blessing as a result, and for that gratitude to be expressed to them as we delight that we know Jesus and we have met him as others have introduced us to him. But the sad fact is that right has often been abused by Christian leaders, hasn't it? Who demand their rights. And there are some, frankly, disgusting examples of Christian leaders and pastors around this world whose lifestyle far outstrips those they are supposed to serve in their flock. I don't wish they haven't read 1 Corinthians at all, have they? They certainly haven't read chapter 9. Because you see, whilst Paul has argued here very strongly in these first 14 verses for his rights, because they are real, he does deserve to be supported, you can almost imagine the phone call that comes, can't you? I gather an apostle in your household has been shamefully treated in the past 3 years, and we believe he might be liable for some compensation. See, despite the reality of Paul's rights, he now proceeds to turn the whole thing on its head, and he claims the freedom to give them up. He's talked about the reality of his rights, and now he talks about his freedom to give them up. Listen to verses 12 through to 18. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so not make use of my rights in preaching it. See, Paul has quite deliberately, quite intentionally, not made use of his right to support. Partly, I suspect, because he knows how these Corinthians are prone to love a gospel that demands respect and not sacrifice. And so the very way in which he has gone about this has been designed to teach them something. But probably mainly, I think, because he does not want any of his listeners to think that his message is lining his own pocket, rather than its primary purpose, which is to save them from their sin. He wants nothing in the way of the Corinthians accepting the wonderful news that Christ Jesus has given himself for them. See, Paul holds above all else to the priority of the gospel over his rights. Paul holds to the priority of the gospel over his rights. That's what drives him in verses 16 to 18, that he is so caught up in the reality of the gospel and its wonder that we've just sung about, that he cannot but make it known. It's the very core of his being, almost the reason for his existence, we read. The gospel is his priority. He is compelled to preach. But I wonder what your thoughts are as we hear those passionate words of Paul and get a glimpse inside his heart at his driving force. I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I guess there are some of you who hear their own hearts chiming in alongside that. Praise the Lord for that. But I guess the rest of us read these verses and we probably feel one of two things. We feel resigned, or we feel crushed, or perhaps quite possibly both. Because in a moment of honesty, we think, this doesn't really describe me at all. Occasional flickers of it, perhaps, but not generally. So sometimes in response to that, we feel resigned because we're just not in Paul's league of faith or passion, are we? It's just not me. And we're disappointed by that, but we're just resigned to feeling inadequate about it. And we shut our ears to these verses and we move on. And at other times, we just feel crushed by it. We feel crushed because we genuinely know the wonder of the gospel. And everything that we just sung with such enthusiasm came straight from the heart. Because we are amazed and in awe at God's wonderful grace to us. We're grateful for his love and kindness towards us. We rejoice in the cross. We delight in the resurrection. We want to follow him with all our hearts. We genuinely mean that. But let's be honest, compelled to preach the gospel. Compelled to talk to a friend about Jesus. You see, when that idea comes around, there's something that trumps any compulsion we feel we should have. And that is just fear. Sheer, blind, paralyzing fear. All too easily conquering all that we know and that we believe about the gospel. Or is that just me? Before you start thinking, well, he doesn't really mean that, he's a church pastor. Let me stop you straight away. What on earth makes you think that I'm so very different from you? You see, there are many occasions when the very last thing I want to do is to be given an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Not because I don't think it's important. I do. I think it's important beyond anything else. Not simply because I'm lazy, although sometimes I am, but more often than not because I'm just plain scared. Just plain scared. That's the reality. And I've discovered there's no magic cure for that. I suspect it will always be a battle for me. You want somebody to pray for me? Pray that. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Fear is not a disqualifier. Fear is not a disqualifier. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Paul telling us how he came to those Corinthians in the first place. Page 1145. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See, here's the good news. If you, like me, struggle with fear about talking to people about Jesus, my guess is that the result of that is that you end up thinking that it just means you just can't do it. And sometimes, as we end up thinking that way, we hide behind excuses like, I'm not gifted at it. I don't have the gift of evangelism, not like some. But let's be honest, that's rubbish, isn't it? And we know it. I know some wonderful people who are clearly very gifted evangelists, and I rejoice with them, and I sometimes envy them. But Scripture is crystal clear, isn't it? That each one of us is called to be a witness to the Lord Jesus. Not simply by our example and by living differently, although not less than that, but actually by what we say. Because no one ever comes to know Christ without hearing about him. But we can end up thinking that fear just makes it plain impossible. It doesn't. Difficult, perhaps, but not impossible. You see, fear is not a disqualifier. Because Paul was scared and compelled to preach the gospel. And before you start dismissing Paul's fear, it was genuine fear that he felt. Did you hear what he said? I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. A little bit. Much trembling. If you're going to take his compulsion language seriously in chapter 9, you've got to take his fear language seriously in chapter 2. He felt both at the same time. Are you scared to tell people about Jesus? Fine, admit it. But that doesn't disqualify you. It doesn't disqualify me either. So what do we do about it? Well, let me suggest two things. Firstly, we follow Paul's example in the face of his fear, and he puts his confidence in the message, doesn't he? He resolved to know nothing with him in chapter 2 except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not to come with wonderful, persuasive words, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, I suspect that a central part of our fear is the fear of failure, isn't it? Of not being clever enough to answer someone's questions. Of not being quick enough with a reply. Of saying the wrong thing. Of not knowing what to say. Of simply not being good at it. Isn't that the root of much of our fear? That we'll get it wrong? I'm not clever enough to persuade anyone. Paul felt the same way. And so he chose to put his confidence in the message that it is God's word that does its work, not the skill of the speaker. So in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul speaks of God opening blind eyes to see who Jesus is. Not him. God opens blind eyes. So the first thing we need to do is we need to stop worrying about our own ability and to start trusting God to do the work that he pleases. Because he's the initiator in all this. He's what does the work. You see, here's the thing. God designed the whole thing, the whole process of evangelism, of making Jesus known, to use weak, struggling, fearful people. That was his point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing God power is from God and not from us. It's the very purpose. It's supposed to show that it's all about him and not about us. That's why he deliberately uses weakness and people like you and me. You see, many of us feel afraid because we think we'll be useless at it. And so we don't want to try and speak to others about Jesus because we're just not qualified to do it. I'm just not good enough. I haven't been to Bible college. I haven't done this. I haven't studied enough. Ironically, that is our very qualification. Our incompetence is our very qualification. God uses weakness so the glory goes to him. That's the design of it. He delights to use the helpless and the hopeless. It's his favourite job. If you think you have to reach a certain standard to start telling people about Jesus, what are you saying? Well, God needs a bit of help, doesn't he? I've got to reach this level or it won't work. God needs some help. He's got a leg up. I don't think so. I think you'll find that's not the case at all. He delights to use weakness. So we follow Paul's example. We are to trust God's word to do its work. But secondly, I think we need to see our fear for what it really is. See, at heart, I am afraid to talk about Jesus because I'm concerned about what other people will think of me. That's the issue of my heart. I'm worried about what other people will think. It matters that they don't think I'm stupid, or naive, or repressed, or bigoted, or old-fashioned, or fanatical, or just plain weird. I worry about what people think of me. See, my fear actually, at its heart, is a lack of trust in God, isn't it? It's a lack of trust that God is the one on whom I can depend, that he is the one who's given me a new identity. I'm more concerned with what other people think of me than what God thinks of me. That's the heart of my fear in the end. It's sin. So I need to confess my sin of unbelief. I need to ask for his help to know and to believe and to experience what is really true, that he is my loving father who has given me everything, and that my friends and my family need to hear this good news because it is the best news in the world. And he will use weak old me to do that. That's what I need to believe. And that will be an ongoing struggle. And I will need to confess again and again and again and to ask for his help again and again and again. And so will you. And yet still he will use me. And still he will use you. So we've seen Paul's priority of the gospel. And that leads then to his sacrificial love for the lost. Verses 19 to 23. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means, possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. There's his goal again in verse 22. He longs to see people come to know Jesus. It matters, this gospel. It matters. It's a matter of salvation or judgment. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm so glad you're here to investigate further. I don't want to rush you or force you into any kind of decision to become a Christian, but I do want you to be clear about what this decision is all about. It's not about joining a club full of nice people, although it is a wonderful family to be a part of. It's not about accepting a moral code to live by, although there are consequences for how you live your life if you follow Jesus. It's not a means to becoming a better person, to self-improvement, although God will work in you to change and to transform you. It's not a lifestyle choice that gives you a different and a better perspective, although it does bring a hope and a future. It's about rescue. It's about rescue from the consequences of your and my rejection of the good God who is there. And those consequences are terrible. And then coming to know and to enjoy the source of all wonder and delight, God himself. That's what it's all about. Which means that if Christianity is true, it is not simply a nice option to accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord. It is a necessity, which you must not walk away from. See, Paul's sacrificial love here for the lost is an extension of his freedom to give up his rights that we saw earlier on. So he will put himself, he says, and his preferences and his comforts, his rights and his entitlements, second in the pursuit of drawing people to Jesus. He will restrict his freedom where necessary, such as following Jewish customs, in order to win people to a hearing of the gospel. He will become all things to all men, not compromising his behaviour, but not standing for his rights. He will put aside his comfort for the benefit of others. Well, I wonder what implications that has for us here at Long Meadow. I wonder how much are our expectations that people should come in and fit in with the way that we do things. Let me give you a practical example. Seth mentioned that at the end of our holiday club, this place will be turned into a jungle. Well, a little bit like a jungle. And those decorations will still be up on the family service that follows that holiday Bible club. It will look different. The service itself will feel different. It may not even feel like a proper service. How are we going to respond to that? Will we dwell on what we've missed out on? Our favourite hymns, our familiar service pattern, our long in-depth Bible talk, will we tolerate it? Or will we welcome children and parents who we hope will come in after that holiday Bible club, for whom church may be an alien experience to them? Will we welcome them in and seek to make things as easy as possible for them? Will we delight at the opportunities that come to speak of Jesus? And will we put aside our preferences so that by all means possible we might save some? See, we regularly and we rightly thank God for mission partners who have gone out from among us, who have left home and family and familiar language and customs so that they might save some. And we say, well, I could never do that. Really? You see, from what Paul says here, we are called to do exactly that. Not necessarily going abroad, but sacrificially loving the lost. So here's a question to ponder over your Sunday lunch as you talk with friends and family. In what ways does our love for the lost lead us to curb our freedom and forsake our rights? That should keep you going with the custom cooks. So we've seen in the reality of rights and the freedom to give them up. We've seen the priority in the gospel and sacrificial love for the lost. And then finally, very briefly, Paul reminds us of the prize that awaits and the consequences for now. Verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The athletic and boxing imagery we've been familiar to the Corinthians. The prestigious Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games, were held in the city every 2 years. They'd have understood these kind of ideas. And Paul uses that imagery to remind his readers of the prize that awaits, that there is a goal. And it is glory. It is a crown that will last forever. See, at the end of it all, you and I, brothers and sisters, we have an end in sight. We have an end in sight, a goal to aim for, a motivation to inspire us, a hope to thrill us. See, aging is not a declining process. It's another lap closer to the end, closer to the prize. But that goal has consequences now, says Paul. Which is why he uses this athletic imagery of training and self-discipline. The journey towards the goal of glory is not a cruise to kick back in and relax, but a race to be run. It matters how we live now. And those verses right at the end have left some wondering whether Paul is suggesting that without the appropriate discipline and effort, he and therefore others might miss out on the prize, might miss out on salvation. If I don't try hard enough, will I get to heaven? Well, that's not what he's saying at all. He is completely confident in Christ's death for him. That's why he only knew Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's all he needed to know. In fact, elsewhere, he makes it very clear that even to suggest that we might need to do something to earn our way to heaven is to believe an entirely different gospel altogether. No, he won't have that. No, Paul knows the prize that he awaits, and he wants the certainty of that destiny to shape his life now. So he will make his body his slave in order to be better able to serve the Lord he loves. He will put himself second. He will give up his rights. He will love sacrificially in order to win others to the prize to which he himself is looking forward to. In short, he has an eternal perspective as he follows in the footsteps of his master, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the wonder of the gospel. We are grateful for that glorious song that we have to sing. We are grateful that that song will indeed be our song through all eternity. And we are thankful that you have called us to yourself. We thank you for those who have made you known to us, be that parents, friends, Sunday school teachers. We thank you for all the time and effort that they have put into helping us to see who the Lord Jesus is. We praise you for using weak vessels like them to aid us. And we thank you too for the opportunities you give us to speak of others, to others of you. And Lord, for many of us, we confess our fear at doing that. Please would you forgive us for where that fear is rooted in unbelief, that you are not enough for us. Please help us to trust your word to do its work. And we are grateful, Lord, that you don't expect us to be good enough to do that. But you choose to use weak, helpless, hopeless individuals like us to bring great glory to yourself. And so, Father, we want to offer ourselves to you once again. We want to pray that you would so stir our hearts that we would feel compelled to share this news. Please give us a bigger view of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of the gospel than we do of those around us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those. We would be a church family that does everything possible to encourage one another along this road. And then as we meet and get to know those who don't yet know you, that we might give up our rights, that we might sacrificially love, that others too might be won to sing this glorious song. Please, Lord, use weak, fearful, trembling people like us to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.